Hi, welcome to Voices in the Wilderness, a show on science and faith that addresses questions posed by skeptics, Christians and non-Christians, people struggling to reconcile science and faith, those who are deconstructing and reconstructing. We bring various voices and conversations to open paths for those who wander to connect with Jesus along their journey. If you're watching live on Facebook or YouTube, you may ask questions in the chat boxes and we'll keep an eye out for them. Joining us today is Bruce Glass, a businessman, artist, and author. He has written this fantastic book, Exploring Faith and Reason. For more than 35 years, he has been engaged in the business of commercial photography, traveling for assignments throughout much of the United States. As seen with his book, he has taken a keen interest in the matters of philosophy, faith, and science. He and his wife, Jenny, live in Houston, Texas. Welcome, Bruce. Thank you for joining us today.
Thank you, Christine. It's good to be here.
All right. So let's dive right into your book. I read this book this fall and really enjoyed it. Probably one of the best that I've read on this subject. And I've read dozens of books. So Exploring Faith and Reason, The Reconciliation of Christianity and Biological Evolution. So what led to writing this?
Well, I've had an interest in matters of philosophy and science and theology since I was a child. And then some years ago, I was with some friends and we had a spirited discussion about evolution and whether or not it was legitimate science and that sort of thing. And they subsequently gave me a book by Hank Hanegraaff that purported to explain how evolution was just a farce. It was not a legitimate science. And I was pretty struck by the shallowness of that book and really a little bit dishonest, I thought. So they kind of gave me the idea to write something and thought about an essay. And some of the other the books by Christian writers like Ken Miller's Finding Darwin's God or Francis Collins's Language of God are great books, but they don't delve that much into the theology. So I thought something more comprehensive was warranted. So what started with an essay just eventually turned into a book. I read C.S. Lewis, and then as I started the research and reading more Christian writers, I found that there was a lot to work with some of the ancient theologians, and so they kind of led me down the path to a bigger project than I'd started out with.
John, are we all live?
We are, friends. So if you'd like to pose a question or make a statement on Facebook or YouTube Live, we'll try and get you in. Although Christine and I have, dibs on asking questions, we'll try and fit you in with Bruce Glass.
This is definitely more than an essay, and it is very comprehensive. That was one of the things I very much appreciated, is it covers both the theological questions as well as explaining evolution in a way that addresses a lot of the misconceptions and corrects those false, I think some people purposely misrepresent evolution or purposely try to make it seem silly or stupid. And I thought you did a really great job of addressing those perceptions. So how did you go about researching and writing it? Because you're neither a theologian nor a biologist.
Well, learning about evolution is really not difficult. There are a lot of books out there, as well as articles you can find, some shorter snippets in National Geographic or some of the magazines, but there are the science writers like Carl Zimmer wrote a great book on evolution, and Gay Vince is a little bit more recent. And then there are the biologists like Ernest Meyer and Douglas Fukuyama and Ken Miller and Francis Collins. And then there's the paleontologists like Richard Forte, Richard Dawkins, and Stephen Jay Gould, and Simon Conway Morse. So there's a multitude of books on evolution. And it's the information is there for anyone that really would like to learn about it and understand how it works. The theology is a little bit more complicated, but just as fascinating. And I relied pretty heavily on Karen Armstrong, who is a great writer of religion. And but then there's, of course, C.S. Lewis. And as I mentioned, Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and Blaise Pascal, some of the more ancient theologians were pretty fascinating to read and really helpful in understanding how the theology really fits with the real world. And so
You've mentioned Francis Collins a couple times now, and he, of course, is a significant voice in this kind of conversation, Bruce. But I'm wondering, you know, for Christine and I, this is a third rail kind of in deconstruction. A lot of people end up fully deconverting or at least spending many nights in doubt because of the church's relationship with science, especially in the Western world here. I wonder, how did this come to your attention? Collins wrote in his book that when he became a Christian, like Lewis later in life, he was surprised to see that there was this community of fear and opposition to biological evolution. How did it come onto your radar?
Well, I guess similarly, I didn't really know that there was that much opposition to it until I was given that book and then looked into it a bit more, and there's quite a movement out there. There's Ken Ham's website and his operation. It's all geared toward trying to disprove evolution and to propagate the idea of a 6,000-year-old Earth. And so that was kind of a surprise to me that people were still clinging to that, and then I was pleasantly surprised to learn that's really a new idea, that's only something that's come up in the last, particularly in the 20th century, somewhat after the evolution became more publicly discussed, but especially in the 20th century, ancient philosophers and ancient theologians didn't take a literal view of scripture, and that's really a new idea, and that was something that was surprised to me that people were still clinging to that. So.
It's almost kind of sad too that people are either so scientifically illiterate that they think those ideas are reasonable, and unaware of church history and theology too. So you state up front that this is not your personal story or your faith journey. So what do you hope it will communicate, and what's the biggest takeaway you hope that people will have who read your book?
Well, people tend to like to hear from people who think just like them. So they will, Christians will generally read Christian writers, and non-Christians will avoid Christian writers. And since I'm theologically agnostic, I think I come at it from more of an objective point of view. So hopefully that will lend credibility to the arguments, because I have no stake in either outcome. So hopefully everybody will just discover the kind of the depths of Christian faith. It's not as shallow as many people presume, and so it's really get into the theology. It aligns with the world we live in a lot better than people give it credit for. So
I think there is something in your book that I really liked where you said that oftentimes the people who are against evolution, it's because they don't want it to be true, not necessarily because they've looked at it to see if it is true. And that's been the experience that I've seen, that people who are arguing against evolution really haven't ever brought up serious scientific issues with evolution, at least broadly against evolution. I mean, sure, there are some pieces that we don't know yet, but the objections are nearly always because they don't want it to be true. Has that been your observation also?
Yeah, I think it's philosophical reasons. People fear what they don't understand, kind of like critical race theory. People fear it because they don't know what it is. And so they see evolution or evolutionary theory as some godless naturalism, which is an easy mistake to make, because there are people like Richard Dawkins and others who make that argument that the world is naturalistic, and that's a worldview that for them is supported by biological evolution, but it really doesn't. Biological evolution or evolutionary theory says nothing about whether or not there is a creator, and it just explains what happens, how life evolves. It doesn't explain why it works the way it does, or how it came to be that the conditions of the universe are conducive to that. So anyway, I think it's fear more than anything, and so people just need more information.
So to that point, if biological evolution really has nothing to say about a creator, about faith, and some would argue that the Bible has nothing to say about biological evolution, maybe Stephen Jay Gould was right with the idea of non-overlapping magisteria. Why do you feel this conversation is necessary? And let me state it with a finer point. I think there are two kinds of people in the world that read the Bible literally, and that might be the subjective atheist who's mocking it and the creationist who's trying to make it fit. So is this book set to handle the remedial aptitude for the Christian and science, or is it remedial theology for subjective atheists who can't see beyond Ken Ham's Christianity?
Well, hopefully it does a lot of all of that. It should, for this religious skeptics, they should be able to see that the Christianity does not preclude what we see in the real world. And for Christians, they can see that that evolution is not a threat to their faith. I think it goes both ways. I mean, people can see that it fits well with more sound Christian theology. So evolution itself is pretty well demonstrable. And so anybody that really looks into it can see that that is real. And so it's a matter of reconciling that with faith. This book hopefully helps people do that.
So we've kind of talked about a couple groups of people, and one of them is the subset of creationists who reject evolution, and often misunderstand or misrepresent what evolution is. So, and even just commonly in conversations that I've had with people, I've encountered quite a few misconceptions about evolution. So what do you think is the most misunderstood about evolution, and what are some accurate ways to think about those ideas instead?
I think there are two significant misconceptions. First, people think it has something to do with the origin of life, which it does not. Evolution doesn't have anything to do with how life began. It only speaks to what happened after it began and how life evolves. Secondly, people think that natural selection is akin to a 747 aircraft just haphazardly by random events being assembled. And natural selection doesn't work like that. It's no accident. It's not random. I mean, there are random processes within evolutionary processes, but it's more of a sorting mechanism. So we can kind of visualize how the natural infrastructure of the world and reality facilitates that sorting. And so it's not particularly surprising that complexity emerges in the natural world. I think a better term than natural selection is really natural elimination, because it's those individuals and populations of organisms that don't survive well or don't adapt well that are eliminated, and what survives is what goes on to reproduce and extend their progeny. And it's really not the survival of the fittest either. It's more of a survival of the viable. So it's more of a sorting process. It's not random.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point to make. I also think a common misconception is that evolution means people came from monkeys. And for some reason, people have this visceral response to the thought that we're related to other apes. But we don't come from monkeys. Would you talk just a little bit about generally about human evolution and just about the idea that evolution isn't one kind making another kind, like it's not cats producing dogs or ducks producing crocodiles?
Yeah, Homo sapiens are among the great apes, but other apes that we who are familiar with, chimpanzees, gorillas, and stuff, our lineages separated at least 6 million years ago, probably longer, 6-7 million years ago. So it's not like we're descended from chimpanzees. We just have a common ancestor, and both of our lineages have evolved over time. So one species doesn't just spring from another. It's a very gradual process. And some people it's a little difficult to visualize because of the difficulty in conceiving of great lengths of time, the massive time of geologic time, and how when populations are separated, they they will evolve independently enough that they can no longer reproduce with each other. And so that's speciation. That's a separate, that's how you become a different species. And then as far as the people being related to chimpanzees, I'm not sure why people are so objection to that. So it's just a philosophical thing. They like to think that humans are special, and there's no reason to think that we're not. It's just how we got to be where we are.
Mm-hmm. I don't want to jump right out of the talk about evolution as a biological theory, but I do know, even from some personal experience, that a lot of the fear or anxiety around evolution that my partner Christine brought up earlier wasn't necessarily about the science. I know we get a lot of that in creationist circles, but it was viewed more as a worldview and was wrapped up in what you talk about in the later chapters of your book with the results and consequences of social Darwinism. Maybe you could explain to our viewers a little bit about that. What is it that the typical Western evangelical fears about evolution, aside from the idea that they presume it's making us less than the image of God?
The term survival of the fittest was not originated by Charles Darwin. It was actually a sociologist in England that had coined that term some 6 years prior to Darwin's publication of On the Origin of Species. And people use Darwin's theory to promote all sorts of social theories. And a lot of times it was racist and had nothing to do with biology or the mechanism that Darwin described or discovered. And so people just misused that quite a lot. And it gets confused, as I said earlier, with naturalism and a philosophy, a kind of a godless philosophy. And so there's a lot of kind of misdirection and misinformation about what evolution actually is. And so it instills fear in people.
So what do you think the most compelling evidence for evolution is?
There's quite a lot. There's the fossil record, which is pretty extensive. When in the 19th century, it was pretty sparse when Darwin did his work, but they've been discovering quite a lot ever since. But there's some the vestigial structures we all have, the vestigial structures like appendix and pythons have leg bones under their skin, and it's because of their ancestors had legs, and so you see that there's a process called atavism, where structures of ancestral species will appear as an anomaly because they're in our genomes, but have been overwritten over time. For example, humans are sometimes born with extra nipples along the so-called milk line, and sometimes babies are born with fur, or even small tails. The tail is not that uncommon. And that's because those instructions are still in our DNA, but have been overwritten. So they appear just as an anomaly occasionally. And so it's indicative of an ancestry.
You know, everything you just talked about isn't ignored in creationist circles. It's challenged with their own sets of experts. And some of them have PhDs, not necessarily in biological fields. But if I share your book or an argument you make in your book, or the Language of God or BioLogos article with somebody who is from that corner of the evangelical church, they will send back Jason Lyle's book or an interview with Ken Ham or
Nathaniel Jeanson.
Nathaniel Jeanson. And they'll talk about the fossil record being incomplete and how it was laid down quickly, probably after a global flood. In other words, they fight science with what I would say is pseudoscience. But you said earlier, most people are inclined to read within their tribe. So I'm curious as to how do you think you can break through that kind of an emotional barrier with somebody who just blunts your expertise with something they get out of their prescribed reading?
Yeah, that's a tough one, because there sometimes those arguments sound compelling if you don't have an expert that's right there to point to the flaws in the argument. So there's some there's a lot of passion on that side of things. I haven't spent a lot of time looking at what's being written from the Ken Hams of the world and stuff. It's just not very interesting to me. But well, the only thing Bruce, I can say is it's just more information, and I think the evidence for evolution is pretty compelling. So if people are really exposed to it and are open-minded enough to actually consider it, then it's pretty persuasive. And the fossil record is sparse in a lot of ways because of how hard it is for fossils to actually form. It's rare that anything is fossilized. And so they use that, I think, a little bit dishonestly. But if you have a basic understanding of how fossils are formed, then you should know that it's very rare for any bone to be fossilized. And somebody talked about the whole population of the United States, if they were to some millions of years from now look for the fossils, there would be less than a single person, because it's so rare that bones are fossilized. And so that's
there's a large portion of the church that sees the food fight going on, right? That sees two sides arguing, as you say, strenuously and passionately about where they are. And they just don't want to have anything to do with that. They might be less inclined. But you mentioned Richard Dawkins as well. I do think that the atheists pay attention to those loud voices. And so their read of Christianity, unfortunately, is not necessarily Bruce Glass, Francis Collins, and Voices in the Wilderness. Oftentimes it is Ken Ham and Stephen Meyer. And so they're seeing Christianity offering the world a form of actually a few forms of pseudoscience. and Christianity looks to them like a primal, backward, you know, sort of like how Christians would look at maybe animism in Africa. They see it like that. And you started to say that your journey here started with recognizing deception in that Christian camp when it came to dealing with these issues. So maybe the atheists are right, Bruce. Maybe.
Well, whether it's deception or if it's just an honest misunderstanding of what's in the scientific record, a lot of those arguments are what drive atheism for that very reason. People like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris can pull that out and use it to make Christianity look silly, make it look ridiculous. So I think that's one of the biggest drivers of skepticism, theological skepticism, is people denying the findings of science. There's no reason that science should be in conflict with faith. So it's only when people deny science that faith becomes precarious, because when discoveries are made, then those arguments kind of fall apart. So
One of our friends has a saying that if your theology conflicts with reality, reality isn't wrong. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I think that's right. It's it doesn't prove anything particularly, but it does give us a lot of tangible evidence about reality and something that we can all see and understand. So if your theology doesn't fit within that, then it might not be a rational theology.
Well,
but the good news is that when properly understood, Christianity is a rational theology. And so it's those perversions of it that make it vulnerable to criticism and so doubt among a lot of people.
Well, the history of science doesn't really go back very far from what we understand what modern science is. Now, I know Christians are fond to say it was the church itself that sponsored science or gave birth to modern science. But when you look at the controversies over science in the last few hundreds of years, you find that Christians are the ones who are opposing science or dragging their feet when it comes to, at first, astronomy with Copernicus and Galileo and Calvin, Luther, and the Pope, all of them got that wrong. And now with biological evolution with Darwin, it seems to be a generational myopia when it comes to Christianity. If you are an objective person, an agnostic like yourself that's looking in from the outside, doesn't it give you pause? I mean, why listen to Christians about theology if they get reality so wrong?
Well, it depends on who you listen to. And I think that pushback against reality kind of comes in waves. I was surprised to see that Augustine in the 4th century understood that the earth is spherical and that this stars are like the sun, but a little further away. And so that was way before Copernicus and all the church's rejection of a spherical earth and the idea that the Earth revolves around the sun. So these things come and go. And same thing with literalism. That's kind of a new idea. I think the ancients understood that scripture is born of poetic methods, and so not everything is literally true. It's they're a literary device to several ways of explaining complex things, and so the idea that everything is literally true is really a 20th century idea. And so it depends on which Christians you listen to. There are quite a number that understand the world, they understand science, and they see no problem with that, no conflict with the theology that they hold dear to.
So
in fact, it seems kind of a minority of, from my perspective, I've not done a study of it, but it seems a bit of a minority, or rather the young earth creationist types. But it is a loud and passionate minority. So they get noticed.
Yeah, I think worldwide, 90% of Christians attend denominations that accept like regular standard science, including evolution and Big Bang cosmology. And that doesn't mean that every person in that church accepts all the science, but that it is definitely the more common view to accept science. But I think that number is smaller in the US. Elaine Eklund has done a number of studies on science and religion and what scientists think. Particularly looking at what scientists think about religion. And her work is quite interesting.
Really take a majority, though, to tarnish your image, as you see with Islamic terrorists. You know, the vast majority is Muslim people are not that bent. And yet it really sets the tenor as far as public perception outside of that community. And I do think, you know, when I meet people, Christine, if science is relevant to their faith, I think that minority of people are really shocked at how they're treated in church settings and how they're viewed as suspicious. You know, or there's certain areas of science that are okay, but if you're in biology, people look at you weird. It's a strange reception that the relationship. And I think that's why this book is so necessary, because there is a lot of work we have to do with our neighbors who are seeing us basically as a backward people. When it comes to reality, as people and, who deny reality.
And even young people who have questions or who choose to pursue a career in a scientific field, how do they stay in a church that makes it clear that their knowledge and expertise is neither valued nor trusted, even though they are a faithful Christian? It's a hard thing.
Yeah.
Why would you say that?
You know, Bruce, you said a few minutes ago that you don't really come into contact with a lot of young earth creationists, even though they do have, like you said, an overpowering voice in the room. But I wonder if you could pivot a little bit here and talk about a lesser known creationism called intelligent design, which seems to be like a more respectable corner. You know, they seem to embrace science and they use the same scientific terms. And maybe the ID world is fighting more against social Darwinism. And you know, they come across as people who are okay with deep time and deep space. And they might quibble a little bit over about biology. But what did you learn about that corner of Christianity, basically, that comes out of Discovery Institute? And maybe you could talk a little bit about your book and how you bring out some revelations about the Dover trial and other things?
Well, it appears that that whole intelligent design movement, and it is a bit of a movement, came up for political reasons, because creation science, people were trying to put creation science in public schools, and it kept getting knocked down by judges because it's not science, it's a theology, rather narrow theology. So it's a group of people that came up with the idea that they would just make it science. And so that's what the intelligent design idea was born out of. And it's still not really science, because they want to change the definition of science. That was what they admitted in trial when it came before in a lawsuit against a school board. They wanted to change the definition so that supernatural considerations could be you could conclude the supernatural or presume supernatural processes within science, which might be true, but it's not something that can be tested, and it's not something that can be observed. God does not have any interest in being observed or tested, so it's just not science. And that was kind of borne out in trial, where the judge pointed out that they had no peer review articles so it's more of a political idea or philosophical idea than it is science. They don't really deny evolution, and they don't even deny natural selection. They don't think natural selection amounts to enough to produce the kind of evolutionary change that the Darwinian theory states. And they insert a teleological force, so that, and it's a presumption. It's not something that can be measured. It can't be tested. So it's a presumption. So it's not science. It's not scientific.
So are there any good scientific reasons to affirm this intelligent design over evolutionary theory?
I don't think so. I don't think there's a long answer to that. No, I don't think it's not science. And so I don't believe there is. They're really invoking the God of the gaps. That's a phrase that they bristle at, but they're really just inserting God wherever natural processes can't be explained or can't be proven. So they will make the presumption.
They even insert him they even insert him in places where there are explanations. I mean, like you see them talk about the eye. Well, I mean, there's a lot known about the formation of the eye. So it's almost a little dishonest there. Every year in my neck of the woods, there's an apologetics conference. And the speakers, without fail, denounce evolution and promote intelligent design. They will get up on stage and just, "I don't believe in evolution. We didn't come from monkeys," and promote this intelligent design as if that this is a way to promote Christianity, that we should be against evolution and evolution can't be true, or otherwise Christianity isn't true. Why do you think there are so many apologists who take an anti-evolution position when so few biologists do?
Well, as we talked about earlier, I think it's philosophical reasons. They see evolution as is equal with Darwinism, which is an unfortunate term. The ism suggests a philosophy rather than what Darwin's discoveries, and they see it as a godless philosophical naturalism that excludes any possibility of God. And there was a book some years ago by 16 authors, a collection of essays of 16 authors, all proponents of intelligent design, but only four of the 16 were biologists. The primary topic of the book was philosophy and why evolution should not be real, more so than why it is not real. And so I think it's kind of a fear of the implications of natural processes and excluding God, which you don't really exclude God. You're just not invoking God in all those places where you don't understand how something works. So.
On the other side of the spectrum, I can hear the frustration audibly almost from, let's say, the atheist who is listening along. And Dawkins has been mentioned a few times. I'll bring up Richard Dawkins' reactions to two actually friends of his, which is Francis Collins and you mentioned Ken Miller. These are guys he can't understand. He knows they're brilliant scientists, and he can't understand their connection to this backwards idea of faith to him. So to give voice to the atheist who's frustrated watching this scene, two people who embrace modern science and evolution and who also recognize that there's large swaths, or at least loud swaths, corners of the Christian faith that struggle to contemplate reality. What is it that they're missing that you see that at least is giving you some credence to the idea of faith? Or can science, are we going to get to a point where science closes some of those gaps and we don't really need faith to, let's say, define what consciousness is? Can you speak to that? And this is for both of you, actually, because I know, Bruce, you're...
Yeah, I think that Dawkins can be just as dishonest as Ken Ham, I think, in some respects, in that they will pick out, as you spoke to earlier, they'll pick out some of the simplistic ideas of Christianity that are easy to knock down. But that's not an honest analysis of what it is. And so science can never undermine faith. Faith is more of, it's not something that you come to by the application of reason. It's something that's instilled in your heart. For Christians, that is instilled in your heart directly by God. And so it's not something science can measure. And not something that science can disprove. So for Dawkins and others, you know, they don't feel that presence of God, so they don't they may choose to ridicule those who do. So but their science can never disprove the existence of God or how it affects those who believe.
Yeah, I mean, and science has limits too. It's really great at investigating the natural world, but it can't look beyond the natural world, and it's not really a great way to look at relationships or make moral judgments, or even to decide, you know, how much money should I save to make a down payment on a house, or how much money should I spend on a college education? Those types of questions are more philosophical, and, you know, a measuring tape and a scale aren't the right tools for them.
Yeah, that's right. It's some people call it two paths to knowledge, or two books of knowledge, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And there's been a lot of discussion about how those can meet, or if they have to be kept separated. But particularly for a believer, they're informative of each other. You see the beauty and order of the world, you attribute that to God's rational creation. But that's a theological concept, and it's a philosophical idea. It's a perfectly valid idea. It's just not science, and science can only measure that which can be tangibly measured.
And you know, I'm glad you brought this up, Bruce, because it brings back an early criticism that we had from a viewer just after we interviewed the professor John Walton. You mentioned the two books and Bacon's idea that there's the book of scripture and the book of nature. And it seems that some people in Christian circles really put the emphasis on scripture. And so they become concordist in their thinking, where all science has to be filtered through what the Bible says, or what they think
the Bible says.
Yeah, they bend both their theology and their science to make it reconcile. But then there's that other group that doesn't accept scripture as written by God, and they could see nature, if at all, nature might be the only thing we know that he wrote. But we had an early criticism, and it was an atheist who wrote in after hearing John Walton describe the A&E understanding of early Genesis. He said, "You Christians always rewrite your theologies after you've been spanked by the science." In other words, once science gets us up to speed on, you know, the fact that, on, for example, heliocentricity, then we alter what we thought of those passages, and now we're doing it again. So let me ask you about those two books, Nature and Scripture. Nature certainly doesn't contradict itself or have any errors or have six different canons or have that connection to men who are fallible. In other words, God doesn't stutter in nature, and he seems to in scripture. Can you talk about that criticism that when science learns us up, we just rewrite our theology? And is that a valid criticism?
It can be on one level, but then scripture has never really gotten it wrong so much as people's understanding of scripture has been wrong. I think it was the heliocentric solar system is something that the church came up with. It was never in scripture. And so it's just a matter of how it's interpreted. I think it's a matter of understanding what scripture is. It's inspired, but it's still written by human beings, and so you'll find contradictions in it. But it's the general concepts that are what's relevant, and you'll find that properly understood, it's really not being contradicted by science.
So it seems to me that the issue of the conflict between science and religion is multidisciplinary, right? Because you have to properly understand the theology and what the Bible is saying. And as you've mentioned before, not a very overly simplistic reading. And also there's some amount of scientific background to understand so that you're accurately understanding the science, the biology in this case. And I love how your book addresses both of those aspects. What are some of your tips to people who are maybe where you were before you decided to write your book? I'm wondering, how do I start? Should I look at the science first? Should I look at the theology first? Where do I go to start investigating these ideas?
Well, they can start by reading my book. So.
Perfect. Great. I agree.
It's got both. That's why it has both the theology and the science, so that you can see how they fit together. I don't know that you really need to start from with one or the other, but you can certainly do it simultaneously. But most people might be more adept to one or the other to begin with, and so they might just try to round that out by reading the other aspects. And so
okay, that's a great answer. Yeah, and I definitely recommend your book too. It's great. I think maybe though, for someone who's looking for something for their kids, maybe middle school or high school age kids, this might be a tough read. And I think someone like something like Aaron Yilmaz's book, "Deliver Us from Evolution," maybe is a good primer book, a little bit easier of a read that covers some of the same material. But yeah, I definitely recommend your book. And let's just talk a little bit about the consequences for when Christians have been taught not to trust scientists. If they're hearing a message that they need to reject scientific consensus and that scientists aren't trustworthy, what kind of consequence does that have for individuals and for the church and for the greater community?
Well, as I mentioned before, I think that's one of the biggest drivers of atheism, is if you tell people that science has got this wrong, once they see that science actually doesn't have it wrong, then it tends to undermine faith. So I would tell people to be a little bit more open-minded about how science fits with their faith, and hopefully they're not getting a lot of misinformation. But when you do, then it creates a precarious faith.
Yeah, I think it reduces trust in church leaders too.
Yes, if it's leaders that are telling people not to trust what they can see.
I think we've seen the result, and we continue to see it in the reaction to the pandemic, to vaccines, to masks, to climate science. I think people cringe, even fellow Christians who happen to lean maybe Republican, who still have an appreciation for science and expertise when they hear their leadership. For example, Donald Trump, right before the election, led a crowd in Florida in a chant to fire Fauci. You know, this attack on and now Governor DeSantis is forming some kind of committee to challenge the CDC. And I think Christians with a scientific background or respect science, I mean, they hear that, they see that. So it's not just their spiritual leaders, but you're right on that, Christine. It's also, it affects all areas of life. spiritual and political. And it's another reason that people give for leaving the faith. They can't really reconcile this animosity or backwards thinking toward something that is very vital in our, we live in really the era of science and technology, and to be denying that is almost like witchcraft or superstition. And when you connect that in the name of the Lord, you have taken his name in vain.
Excuse me.
I think a bit, but that was
especially something which has been so well established, like evolution, from multiple independent lines of evidence, so many different interdisciplinary lines of evidence, and from the fossil record to morphology to embryology to the genetic code. There's just so much out there that testifies to the same conclusion. It is hard for someone with a scientific background who understands these things to sit and hear people who've not even looked into it making judgments against it and misrepresenting the science.
Yeah, the evidence is overwhelming for anybody who wants to take an honest look at it. You're always going to have politicians, and maybe there are some religious leaders that are a little bit too much like politicians, and they will go for the divisive route and try to instill fear. Fear is a big driver, and that's why you have people trying to demonize public figures and people in science, and so it's part of the way of the world.
In Jonathan Haidt's book, The Righteous Mind, he uses an illustration of a rider on an elephant, and for the rider to get the elephant to go where he wants, he can direct and encourage the elephant, but the elephant really has to make up his mind to go there. If he is startled or afraid or wants to do something else, there's not a whole lot the rider can do. So the partnership between your rationality and your intuition or your gut feeling, they might not always be going in the same direction. And fear is definitely a tool to motivate the elephant to run someplace.
Yeah. I just want to say we're nearing the end of our time with you, Bruce, but I wanted to say before we get off, because this is the Christmas, this is the time where people are getting their stocking stuffers. I was first... attracted to your book because I have so much respect for Christine, and she was losing it in text to me. She's like, did you get this yet? Have you read it? We got to have them on. And the other day I saw her book review of your book, and she said the number one book for this kind of a topic. I would just recommend this. I know there are parents who are struggling that their children or maybe a spouse is struggling that their husband or wife has left the faith over this issue, over science, and coming to the conclusion that they just can't hold both of these things without the cognitive dissonance that it was creating. And I would say this is a wonderful book that kind of lays out that's an unnecessary, that's not a decision you have to make or a road you have to go down on. So I would greatly recommend this book to anyone who has had that experience. Maybe you've had that experience yourself. I would also recommend it to the parents and the grandparents who don't understand this and who do only have the background that I had, you know, the kind of thing that evolution is equivalent to atheism, godless atheism, and that evolution is a worldview that is hostile to God and Christianity. I think this book is very, as an objective person, Bruce is maybe the most objective person I've ever met because he is an agnostic writing this. I think it comes across as authentic and sincere. It's filled with information, and it's a MythBuster book. It will bust a lot of myths that you normally would bring into a conversation like this, whether it's on the science side or, as he mentioned earlier with Augustine, on the theological side. You know, we believe a lot of stuff that just isn't so. And so I highly recommend Faith Reads It. I finished it this morning, and I really appreciated those last two chapters. But I'm going to let Christine take over because she's the real cheerleader on this. And then we'll give Bruce the last word. Thank you for joining us today, folks.
Yeah, I sure appreciate it. And I've been recommending it all over Facebook. I wrote a review on Medium. And of course, we could probably link that in the show notes, too. Appreciate all your hard work on this. And thank you for joining us on our show today.
Well, thank you very much. How much time do we have left here?
Oh, please
feel
free.
Well, we're flexible.
Yeah.
But we try to keep it to about an hour.
Well, one of the things we didn't touch on that we might talk about is how God transcends space and time. And I think that's pretty key to understanding how you can have biological evolution, which is a purely natural process, and while at the same time believing that God is the creator of the universe and all that happens within it. And that's the thing that I think that people need to get their mind around is how large and how complex the idea of God is, and then God transcending space and time really brings you to all the possibilities. I mean, you can think of the butterfly effect in the extreme, whereas everything that happens in the world is because of the conditions set by everything that happened previously. But a God that transcends space and time can affect that from the slightest tweak from the beginning. But then, since God transcends time, there is no beginning apart from the end. It's just woven into the whole of reality. And so it's a matter of not limiting your conception of what God is. And so I think that helps us to get there.
I like to think of it as, you know, I've heard some people suggest like the God winds up the universe and then lets it go and isn't involved. But I don't think that's a great illustration, because I think God is involved the whole way. Not just in the winding, but he's right alongside of us and he's at work within us, and his natural processes are his handiwork all the time, not just at moments where he acts in some sort of supernatural miracle. I think if we limit him to only acting in the supernatural, it would seem like most of our lives he's absent, and that isn't what's described in the Bible, and I think most Christians wouldn't agree that that's how he is in their lives. He works in multiple kinds of ways. So I think even when the disciples need to replace Judas Iscariot, and they cast lots to determine who the next disciple is, that should be a random process, right? But God uses that to select the next disciple, and he can be at work through everything, since he is transcendent of space and time.
Yeah, it should be no surprise to us that we can't prove that, that we can't see God in a study of nature. I think Jesus was reported to have told doubting Thomas that blessed are those who have not seen but yet believe. And so, Paul in his letters to the Corinthians talked about God's secret wisdom and intentionally being hidden from us, that we receive it through the Spirit. So it's something you feel in your heart, not something you can analyze with science. And so should be no surprise that we don't see the work of God in nature. That doesn't mean it's not there. It's just not for us to measure or observe or test.
I think one of the greatest obstacles to modern Christian apologetics is what I call enlightenment envy. And it's just this idea that science is such a valid witness in the world we live in today that Christian apologists think they have to filter their arguments through that narrative, and they have to prove God. This is something that would strike C.S. Lewis as almost a scientism in itself. And I think it's why so few modern apologists have been as effective as Lewis and Tolkien and others who appealed to the yearning in the human heart and didn't try and come up with some formal equation to prove the signature in the cell or something like that. So I think I did appreciate the number of references that you had to Lewis in your book, as I'm a big fan, Bruce. And yes. Again, we thank you for being on the show. And folks, deeply consider purchasing this book as a Christmas gift or a stocking stuffer, or just for your own reference. You'll be better for having read it. Yeah. Thanks for joining us this week, folks. Go ahead, Chris.
Did you have anything else you'd like to share, Bruce, before we end?
No, I think that's all we have for now. So,
great.
All right. But just there's a lot more in the book. So.
Yeah,
lots to cover. Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, thank you again, Bruce, and folks. Thanks for watching. We'll see you next time.
All right. Thank you.